Tonight our subject is fellowship means caring for one another. The first two nights we have looked at the fact that fellowship means sharing together a common life, a relationship in Christ, and then fellowship means sharing together a common objective, a partnership in the gospel. And so we have covered these first two points. Let's see if this pointer here will... Well, you can just barely see it. But we've covered to share or participate together, the community relationship, and then the partnership in the gospel. And tonight we're going to start with the idea of sharing with others what we have, sharing the resources that God has given to us, spiritual resources and material resources. And tonight we're going to look at the idea of spiritual resources, and then tomorrow night, the sharing of material resources. None of us has the ability to go it alone in the Christian life. God has created us to be dependent not only on Him, but on one another. In fact, God stated a principle in the very beginnings of recorded history of man when in Genesis 2:18 He looked at Adam all alone, and He said it is not good that man should be alone. Now, the remedy that God prescribed in that situation, of course, was to provide the spouse, provide the wife for Adam. But there's a principle there. It is not good that we be alone. It is not good that we seek to live the Christian life alone, because none of us have that ability. Unfortunately, particularly in our Western world and particularly among men, we have this idea that we should be self-made, self-reliant, and independent. It is difficult enough for us to be dependent upon God, let alone another person. But the Bible has much to say about caring for one another and being dependent upon one another. Let me put another overhead on the screen here for us. You need not worry about copying those references, because we're going to pick them up as we go along. But this is a series of references, what I call the one another passages, in which the Apostle Paul instructs us to instruct one another, to teach one another, to admonish one another, to encourage one another, to stimulate one another, to build up one another, to pray for one another, to carry one another's burdens. And then we are to allow others to have a caring ministry in our lives as we submit to their teaching. Because you notice that one of those passages, Ephesians 5:21, is that we are to submit to one another. And we're to confess our sins to one another, James 5:16, in order that those others might pray for us. Now, all of this is to be done in an atmosphere of mutual caring for one another. In Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we read Paul's saying these words to the Christians at Rome, those whom he had never met up to this point. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And the part I want you to get here is his statement that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And so tonight, we want to consider the subject of caring for one another, because I believe that this is one of the most overlooked responsibilities among Christians today, even among those who are seeking to grow in Christ. We have largely overlooked our responsibility to mutually care for one another. Instead, we have tended to look to the professional Christian, and I mean that in the sense of a full-time vocational Christian worker, a pastor, perhaps a navigator staff member or someone like that, to do the spiritual caring for us. And this theme certainly appears in the Bible. It's there. But more often we see that the emphasis is upon the mutual caring for one another. And so tonight we want to look at this. And I want to direct your attention to a passage in the Old Testament, which again does not have the word fellowship, but it's a passage that I have used to give me a mental outline on the various aspects of caring for one another. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now, if you have by any chance come into possession of a copy of the book True Fellowship, you will not find the material that I'm giving you tonight in that book. There is a chapter in the book called Spiritual Fellowship, and that's what I would call Fellowship 101. If you remember back when you were a freshman, you had English 101. Well, chapter 5 in True Fellowship is Fellowship 101. Tonight's message, let's call it Fellowship 302, which means it's an upper division course. It's a little bit more advanced than the material in that. I'm hoping that all of you are familiar with the principles that are set forth in that chapter. And as I prayed about this conference, I felt that perhaps what I'd like to share with you tonight would be of more help to you than reviewing some of the basics of that. So if you have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. This passage sets forth for us four distinct areas of caring. There is a certain amount of overlap in these areas, like the colors of the rainbow, and there was a rainbow out over the Razorback there earlier tonight, just as we were standing on the patio waiting to go into the King James room. But as you remember looking at a rainbow, you know how the colors sort of blend into each other. There's not a sharp line of demarcation between those various colors. And neither will there be a sharp line of demarcation between these four areas of caring. There's a certain amount of overlap. And yet, just as we can see those colors of the rainbow, so tonight I trust by God's grace that we will be able to see these four areas of caring for one another. Now, Solomon starts off with a statement, two are better than one. And then he follows the statement with four reasons why that is true. And the four reasons why two are better than one are the four points of the message tonight. First of all, in verse 9, because they have a good return for their work. That is, two working together can accomplish more than two working individually. All of us know that this is true in almost any endeavor, whether it's cleaning out the garage or doing Bible study. Two working together can produce more than the total of the efforts of the two working alone. In science and engineering, we call this the synergistic effect. And the technical definition of that is that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. Now, if you're not used to that, that did not make sense to you at all. So let me give you a definition that my friend Jerry Strader supplied to me last year that you'll all be able to understand. He said, synergism means that 2 plus 2 equals 5. Can you understand that? The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. Basically, what it means is that coming together, this synergistic effect, and in science, it may be the synergistic effect of two chemicals brought together, But we know it if two people working together. Let me give you an illustration that I think you can all identify with. We had out in the corner of our backyard a honeysuckle bush, which no one in the family liked. It was there when we bought the house. It was a small bush. And before we knew it, it grew to be a huge bush. And, honeysuckle bush is a nice bush, but it just so happened that it didn't fit the likings of our family. And we sort of endured it and looked at it for a number of years and were intimidated by its size and by the presumed amount of work that it would take to get that honeysuckle bush out of the ground. And so this summer, my wife's last birthday, which was just last month, my son gave her a birthday card with a note in it that said, "I will plant a new bush for you in place of the honeysuckle bush." Now, that's all very good, but it also means that before he can do that, that honeysuckle bush has got to come out. Now, none of us knew anything about a honeysuckle bush. For all we knew, that bush might have had a taproot that went all the way to China. In fact, Murphy's Law would indicate that it probably would. But bless his heart, the next week he was out there one evening with a saw, and he was sawing off all of the 200 limbs it must have been on that bush. Well, so he piles the limbs up, and I haul them off to the dump, and so we're there, we're looking at this stump sitting in the ground, you know, with all of these spikes coming out of it now where there used to be limbs. And so the next Saturday morning, very early before it began to get warm, and I realize that warm is relative to most of you folks, you know, before it got 70 degrees outside, I decided that I would get out there and see what I could do about that stump. And so I took a pick and an axe, and I picked around, you know, and dug away the dirt, and I found roots going out, and so I got the axe and began to chop away. And so that evening, my son came home from work. He has a six-day-a-week job delivering sod for a sod farm, and he came home that afternoon, and so again, as the sun went down, I said, "I think I'll go out and chop away a little bit on that stump." And so pretty soon he followed me out, and he said, "Well, let me do a little bit." And so he did a little work, and so then he said, "Well, why don't you do this?" And I did that. And, you know, in 15 minutes, we had that stump out of the ground. Turned out that Murphy was wrong for once. The taproot didn't go to China. There wasn't a taproot on it. And so a few minutes later, we, after congratulating ourselves, we went in and poured ourselves a glass of Coke, and we were sitting out in the chairs in the patio, and Dan said, "Boy, you know," he said, "it sure makes a difference when two people work on a project like that." I said, "Yeah, Dan." I said, "When you get into engineering school, you're going to hear about the synergistic effect, and you've just experienced it. Two working together have a good return for their work." Now, it's not just in digging out stumps. And by the way, all of us have some spiritual stumps in our lives that need digging out. And we need some help. And two are better than one in the digging out of those stumps. But it's in the whole area of Christian growth. We need each other's help. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of his friend." We learn together. Sometimes we find ourselves on the giving end of instruction and sharpening, and sometimes we find ourselves on the receiving end. And remember, Ephesians 5:21 says that when we find ourselves on the receiving end, that we are to submit to one another. This area of the country is noted for its spring snowstorms. And last April, the first weekend in April, we had one of our typical spring snowstorms that came in rather suddenly and dumped about a foot of snow here. And about 11:45 on Thursday morning, my secretary stuck her head around the corner and she said, "We've just received a call from personnel that the office is going to be closed at noon today because of the traffic conditions." and the snow was still falling, and so I thought that was a wise idea. And so a few minutes later, I found myself in the car headed home, and it's not a very far drive. It's about 2 miles. But on the way home, I thought, you know, it was just like this same weekend last year. I remembered because it was the first weekend in April. I was due to leave the next day for a weekend conference, and the same thing happened last year, a big snow, and it was a big hassle getting out of town. And I knew that at the moment that I was driving home that our local airport was closed. I also knew that the weather forecast was for an additional front to come through that evening and dump some more snow. And so the possibilities of the airport being open the next day seemed rather remote to me at that time. Well, I have a tendency to get a bit anxious in a situation like that, when I know that I'm due to be at a place and it looks like there's going to be difficulty. But I've just been doing a Bible study on the sovereignty of God, and one of the subtopics that I had studied in that was God's control of the weather. Now, you may not have realized this, but the weather doesn't just happen. God didn't just wind up nature and set it in effect and let it rip. Sometimes we may think that. But God controls the weather on a day-to-day basis, just like he keeps the sparrow from falling, as he says in Matthew chapter 10. And so I said, Lord, you're in control of this storm right now, and you know I have this responsibility and wherever it was that I was going, and that conference is in your hands, and this storm is in your hands, and I am not going to get anxious. I'm going to just turn it over to you. Now, I want to say to you, that was a real accomplishment for me, because I'm an expert on anxiety. And so a few minutes later, I arrived at home, and I walked into the kitchen where Eleanor was preparing lunch, and I rather proudly announced to her that I had decided I was not going to be anxious about leaving tomorrow. I had turned that all over to God, and God was in control of the snowstorm, and God was in control of that conference down in the southeast someplace. And she looked at me, and she smiled, and she said, well, don't be anxious, but pray about it. And, you know, a light came on in my mind. I said, hey, that's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. And I realized that I was applying only half a truth. You see, I was so absorbed in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that I had lost sight of my responsibility to pray. Now, God is sovereign, but God also commands us to pray. And I had lost sight of that second fact. And I needed that reminder from my wife, well, don't be anxious, but pray. I needed to be sharpened. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. All of us at various times need someone to sharpen us. We need someone to help us to understand the scriptures more accurately or apply them better in our lives or to keep us from getting off balance in some truth. And how much of a tendency we have to do just that, to get off balance on some truth because we find something in the Bible like, you know, God's in control of the weather, and that meets a real need in our lives. And boy, we're so excited about that truth that we may have a tendency to get a bit off balance in it. And we need one another to sharpen us and to correct us and to keep us on track. But this is delicate work. Though all of us need this, all of us resist this because of our fragile self-esteem. Therefore, this sharpening must be a mutual sharpening, and it must be done in an atmosphere of caring for one another. Not necessarily in an atmosphere of rebuking, but in an atmosphere of caring. In Ephesians 4:15, there is a verse of Scripture that I believe we have consistently misapplied. Now, the misapplication is stated elsewhere in Scripture, and so we end up with the truth. But in this instance, and the verse is this: speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. I have two or three books on my bookshelf at home that are on the subject of confronting one another in a loving manner. And every one of those books use Ephesians 4:15 as their primary text verse, speaking the truth. In other words, speaking the truth about you, pointing out something in your life that is about you, confronting one another in love. But the context doesn't indicate that that's what Paul has in mind, because in verse 14, he's talking about teaching the cunning and craftiness of men who deceive us by their deceitful scheming. And he says, instead, speaking the truth. And the truth here that Paul has in mind is this truth. Not the truth of something wrong in your life. Now in Proverbs, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And there's where we get into the area of loving confrontation. But this is speaking the truth of the Word of God in love. And this is what we must do when we sharpen each other. We are to sharpen one another. We are to speak the truth of the Word of God to one another in love because we care for one another. You see, when my wife said, well, don't be anxious, but pray about it, she was speaking the truth of the Word of God. She was essentially quoting. I don't think she was attempting to. It just was so much a part of her that it just came out. But she was quoting, essentially, Philippians 4:6. Now, bear in mind, we don't just go around quoting verses and hitting people over the head with a Bible hammer kind of a thing. But we use the truth appropriately. We speak the truth in love. Because we care for one another. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Solomon says, secondly, the second reason that two are better than one is because in verse 10, if one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. This suggests to me the ministry of encouraging one another. Because when you have fallen down in a spiritual or an emotional sense, you need someone to come along and lift you up by way of encouragement. Of the 10 passages that I put on the board a few minutes ago, 4 of them have to do with encouraging one another. These 2 passages here and 2 passages here in Hebrews chapter 10. By the way, the second one should be Hebrews 10:25. This is Hebrews 10:24, and this should be Hebrews 10:25. But out of these 10 passages, 4 of them have to do with encouraging one another. Now, what does it mean to encourage one another? If you look up in the dictionary the word encourage, the verb, you will find that it means to inspire someone with courage. Now, that's a big help, isn't it? I always love it when the dictionary defines a word by another word of the same family. It really helps. And so I turn back in the dictionary to the word courage. Well, if to encourage is to inspire someone with courage, what is courage? And courage is the mental or spiritual strength to persevere in the face of adversity. The mental or spiritual strength to persevere in the face of difficulty or adversity. To keep going when things are tough. Therefore, to encourage someone is to fortify that person with the spiritual and emotional strength to persevere in a time of adversity. Let me give you an illustration of that. The writer of the book of Hebrews twice tells us to encourage one another. In some of your translations, the word might be exhort, but it's the same word. And it simply means, in the Greek word, it means to come alongside and speak the appropriate word. Now, this writer, who tells us to encourage one another, provides a very beautiful illustration of what he means in Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36. Listen to these words. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. You need to persevere. Don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. That's what it means to encourage one another. Let me give you another illustration from chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that was addressed to you, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Do you see what the meaning of encouragement is? It's to come alongside, and it's not to put our arm around somebody and say, oh, you poor soul, I feel so sorry for you. But it's really to buck up. It's to, as it were, give that person some emotional and spiritual backbone so that they will persevere in times of difficulty. He says, don't lose heart. Remember that when God rebukes you, when He's disciplining you, He's treating you as a son. And this is what encouragement is, and this is what most of us need from time to time. Now, the readers of the book of Hebrews were facing severe pressure to turn from their faith. In fact, that's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews, is to address that problem. These people were in danger. They were being pressed to turn from the faith because of the persecution and because of certain teachings that quote, the insufficiency of Jesus Christ. And the whole book is written for the purpose of encouraging them to hang in there, to hang tough, as we would say today. Many of these people were facing persecution. Some had been thrown into prison. Others had had their property confiscated, and they needed encouragement from him, from the writer, and he does that. But he also exhorts them to encourage one another. We can't just have the encouragement from the top, so to speak, but the encouragement has got to be on a horizontal plane. We've got to be encouraging one another. And my dear friends, the body of Jesus Christ desperately needs encouragers today. There are many people out there who would agree with David in Psalm 142:4 when he penned these lamenting words, no one is concerned for me. No one cares for my life. There may be some of you here in this room tonight who feel that way. But I guarantee you there are people within your sphere of influence who feel that way. I don't know, I know very few of you, and I don't know any of your friends, but I know, just on the basis of what I know about Christians, that there are people within your sphere of influence who feel like David, no one is concerned for me, no one cares for my life. You didn't get the reference at Psalm 142:4. So we need to learn to encourage one another. We must not depend solely upon our pastor. Now, we need our pastors in this. But I really believe that their circuits are overloaded today because of the tremendous need for encouragement. And we need to be doing this ourselves. But remember that to encourage is to fortify with the emotional and spiritual strength to endure. It does not mean to feel sorry for the other person. We don't need any pity parties, as we used to call it in our family. The other person must know that we care. But more importantly, the other person must know that God cares. And this is the essence of encouragement. To come alongside that person and say, I care. But I want to assure you, God cares. The third reason why two are better than one, back in Ecclesiastes, in verse, take a moment to find it here. In verse 11, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? To me, this suggests the idea of stimulating one another. Or in the words of the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:24, to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We're not only prone to discouragement, but we are also prone to lethargy. We get tired. We're prone to live for ourselves, and so we need to be spurred on to love and to good deeds. I'm sure that most of you have a backyard grill, and I know that some of you have the propane or natural gas grills. Some of us still have the charcoal briquette grills, and all of us have had them at one time or another. And you know that when you go out to build that fire, you pile up the briquettes on top of each other, and you squirt the starter fluid on it, and, you know, you put the match to it, and it goes woof, you know, and then pretty soon the charcoal has that gray edge around it, and you know that it's getting hot, and pretty soon you can spread the charcoal out, and you can put the hamburger on. Some of you can put the steak on. But most of us put the hamburger on. Well, what happens if you take your tongs and take one of those briquettes and just move it out a couple of inches away from the rest of the pile? In just a very, very short time, the heat just dissipates. There's something about that, the way God has created that briquette effect, that charcoal effect, that they have to be in contact with one another. You know this when you build a fire in your fireplace. You have one log over here and one log over here, and you put some paper in and you start it, and nothing happens. Those logs have to be in contact with one another. And we are like those charcoal briquettes. Left to ourselves, our zeal for Christian commitment quickly dissipates. The fire goes out. We experience this in our own organization. Over the last 25 years, we have discipled and equipped thousands of disciple makers on college campuses and military bases. And all of those people in due time graduated from college, got out of the service, and many of them have gone into cities where they are small rural communities where the navigators have no contact. It's not like the state of Kansas where Jim roams far and wide. And they become like that charcoal briquette. They were very effective on the college campus. They're very effective on that military base. But out there in that community or that big city all by themselves, the fire has gone out. Because how can one keep warm alone? Now again, the writer of Hebrews illustrates this for us in chapter 13. He says words like this. He's not talking about discipling ministry, but he's talking about some character and some service elements. In Hebrews 13, verse 2, he says, do not forget to entertain strangers. In those days, they didn't have the Hilton and the Holiday Inn and so forth. And you just stayed in someone's home, and it was customary to be hospitable to strangers. And he says, don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing that. Verse 3, remember those in prison as if they were your fellow prisoners. You see what he's doing? He's stimulating them to love and to good deeds. And then he continues with various illustrations of this in the chapter, but we'll move on. Just as he sought to stimulate them, though he also urged them to stimulate one another. Hebrews 10:24. That we're to stimulate, we're to consider how we may spur on. And in the Greek language, The idea there is that of constantly giving attention to this fact. It's not just on an ad hoc basis, not just on an occasional basis, but we're to constantly be giving careful attention to how we may stimulate one another and spur one another on to love and to good deeds. And remember, this is a one another. This is a mutual thing. This is not a high and mighty stimulating the rest of us. It's a mutual thing. We need to stimulate one another. Now, I know that we have at least one pastor in the congregation. And I suspect that that pastor does a lot of stimulating from the pulpit. But how would it be if in your congregation everybody was stimulating one another? Make your job twice as easy, wouldn't it? Twice as effective, probably. Maybe 10 times as effective. If we were stimulating one another, we're not just waiting from somebody from up above, pastor, the navigator, representative, whatever. And this is what the writer tells us, that we are to stimulate one another. And then finally, he says here in verse 12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. The fourth reason why two are better than one is because left to ourselves, we will be overpowered by, in the words of, I think it was Martin Luther who first coined this phrase, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our three enemies, the world system, society, culture, the flesh, our own propensity to sin, and then the devil. We don't need any definition of who he is. And we're all subject to attack from all three of these enemies, and all three of them are very powerful enemies, and we need to enter into what I would call a mutual defense pact. Now, all of us know about NATO and CETO and all of the other mutual defense pacts that the United States is engaged in, and we need to have, as it were, a spiritual NATO. We need to have a spiritual mutual defense pact, because though we may be overpowered alone, two can defend themselves. Now, how are we going to do this? Well, James gives us a suggestion. In James chapter 5, in verse 16, when he says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, I'd like to emphasize again the each other aspect of this verse. This is not a one-way street. It will break down. I guarantee you it will break down if it is a one-way street. If one is doing all the confessing, there must be a mutual caring, a mutual vulnerability, a mutual opening of our hearts to one another. And then, in turn, a mutual praying for one another. Now, of the four aspects of caring that we have looked at tonight, this one is undoubtedly the most difficult because we are reluctant to allow someone else to care for us in this area. In the area of our deepest needs. We are afraid to be open and vulnerable by allowing someone else to see our struggles and temptations. Just our struggles and temptations, let alone our sins and our failures. Boy, we're not about to let anybody see our sins and our failures, and we don't even want to let anybody even see the struggles that we're having. Listen to this modern-day parable written by Christian businessman Fred Smith, entitled, Don't Take Me to the Hospital, Please. This scene didn't make sense. There he lay in the street, bleeding. The hit-and-run driver had gone. He needed medical help immediately. Yet he kept pleading, Don't take me to the hospital, please. Surprised, everyone asked, Why? Pleadingly, he answered, Because I am on the staff at the hospital. It would be embarrassing for them to see me like this. They have never seen me bleeding and dirty. They always see me clean and healthy. Now I am a mess. But the hospital is for people like you. Can't we call an ambulance? No, please don't. I took a pedestrian safety course, and the instructor would criticize me for getting hit. But who cares what the instructor thinks? You need attention. But there are other reasons, too. The admissions clerk would be upset. Why? Because she always gets upset if anyone for admittance doesn't have all the details she needs to fill out her records. I didn't see who hit me, and I don't even know the make of the car or the license number. She wouldn't understand. She's a real stickler for records. Worse than that, I haven't got my medical insurance card. Well, what real difference does that make? Well, if they didn't recognize me in this mess, they wouldn't let me in. They wouldn't admit anyone in my shape without an insurance card. They must be sure it isn't going to cost the institution. They protect the institution. Just pull me over to the curb. I'll make it some way. It's my fault I got hit. Why should the nurses get their clean uniforms dirty with me? They would criticize me, and with this he tried to crawl to the gutter while everyone left him alone. Maybe he made it. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he is still trying to stop his own bleeding. Does that sound like anybody you know in a spiritual sense? Maybe it even sounds like you sometimes. We don't want anybody to know that we got hit and run over by some temptation. And consequently, we crawl over to the gutter, and there we lie to bleed when someone might offer to give us help. That is why this has to be a mutual relationship, a mutual openness, a mutual vulnerability. If I don't think you have feet of clay, I'm sure not going to let you know that I have feet of clay. If I don't think that you have some besetting sins, I'm sure not going to let you know that I have some besetting sins. Because, you see, I'm on the staff of the hospital. And if I expect to help someone else, I must be willing to allow that other person to help me. Now, very quickly, how do we defend ourselves against temptation or the pressures of the world or the attacks of Satan? Well, James 5:16 suggests two ways: openness with one another, which I've been talking about, and, of course, praying for one another. A third vital element is what today we call accountability. And accountability in a mutual defense pact is simply a mutual agreement between two people, or maybe a small group, four or five people, to allow ourselves, first of all, to be open with one another and to allow the others, the other person or the others in the small group, to check up on us. We voluntarily become accountable to them for our behavior in agreed upon areas. Let's take one that probably most of us can identify with. And that's difficulty getting up in the morning for our quiet time. Now, I know we've got a few morning people. There are always a few of you folks in every crowd. You disgust me. I ought to be a morning person because I turn into a pumpkin at 10 o'clock, but somehow it doesn't work that way for me. I'm neither a morning person nor a night person. I just like my sleep. And so let's assume that you're like me. You have difficulty getting up. Well, so you say to your friend that you've entered into this mutual defense pact with, you know, I really have difficulty getting up for my quiet time. I have a tendency to just reach over and slap off the alarm button and turn over and go right back to sleep. And before I know it, I just have time to get up and shower and shave and grab a quick bite for breakfast and out the front door and off to work. Now, you ladies, those of you who are in the home will have to translate that into your routine. But those men or women that work outside of the home, you can identify with that. And so you, first of all, you say, I want to be accountable. Ask me how I'm doing. Am I being consistent? I'm committing myself to getting up, let's say, at 6 o'clock. I'm committing myself to get up at 6 o'clock every morning in order to have a half-hour quiet time. And so you see him next week, and he says, how are you doing? And you say, well, really not doing too well. Now, you've also asked him to pray for you, and this is serious business. I know it sounds kind of funny, but this is serious business, folks. You ask him to pray for you. I mean, that's a given right up front. And so next week, you say, boy, I didn't do too well. Just, you know, reporting into you to tell you how I'm doing didn't seem to motivate me very much. And so he says, tell you what I'll do. How about if I call you every morning at 6 o'clock on the telephone? And you gulp. And you say, okay. And so the level of accountability in the Mutual Defense Pact has just gone down to another layer. But you see, we are meeting each other's needs. Now, he in turn, or she in turn, has another need that he or she needs to be accountable to you in. Again, let me emphasize, if this is a one-way street, it will not work. It must be two-way. And so openness and accountability in prayer must be mutual, and they must have somewhat of an equal emphasis. Openness alone will eventually result in an ungodly acceptance of the status quo. We just say, well, boy, I still don't get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, ha-ha, you know, and we kind of pass it off. We've become comfortable with our defeat, and we lose the desire to change. Accountability without prayer results in legalism or authoritarianism. Prayer without openness fails to deal with the real issues. If I say to you, would you please pray for me? And you say, well, what is it you want? Oh, I wouldn't. I couldn't share with you the real issue. Just pray for me. And so you say, well, God bless Jerry. You know, and maybe you should have prayed, God give Jerry a kick in the pants. We have to be open. Without it, prayer is just a shotgun effect. On the other hand, prayer without accountability fails to recognize that there's both the divine and the human element in spiritual warfare. When Nehemiah was building the wall and he heard that the enemies were mobilizing to attack and to destroy the wall, it says in Nehemiah 4:9, so we prayed to our God and posted a guard. Accountability is posting the guard. We need prayer and we need to post the guard. We need accountability. We need both. Now, it's important for us to realize that none of these four areas of mutually caring for one another necessarily envision a crisis situation. In fact, these four areas of caring for one another should avert crisis situations. If we truly have a caring community or a caring relationship, it's unlikely that crises are going to occur because they're going to be nipped in the bud. Neither do these four elements of caring envision a reactive ministry, but rather, all of these elements of caring for one another envision the helping, the caring person taking the initiative. If you and I are in a mutual caring relationship, I should be sensitive to your needs. You should be open enough with me, and I should know what's going on in your life that I can detect when you need to be sharpened, or when you need to be encouraged, or when you need to be stimulated, or when we need to activate our mutual defense pact. We need to develop a spiritual radar to take a genuine interest in one another. And when we do this, we will find that we are fulfilling this aspect of fellowship, sharing our spiritual resources with one another. Let's pray. Father, we again tonight would simply commit to you your word. You've promised that it shall not return unto you void. And so, Father, I pray that you would take this passage from Ecclesiastes and the supporting verses which we've used tonight and apply them to each of our hearts as we individually have need. We ask again in Jesus' name, amen.